Well, this morning, the eagle-eyed amongst you will have noticed from reading your notice sheets that we're going to be doing a reflection on the letter, on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians as a whole, which we've been studying over the past couple of months, just in case you'd forgotten that's what we've been doing. It's a letter which we'll have noticed as we've gone through has much to say about what a church should be like. Some of the key characteristics of what church should look like. And this morning we're going to look and reflect in song at three characteristics that appear throughout this letter as we kind of do a whistle-stop tour through. Now, we began this series back in April, and somehow it's July already. Can you believe that? Where did that go? But that means, of course, that we're already halfway towards December, doesn't it? So that's exciting. December is on the way. Now, people are already talking about it, of course, aren't they? Because, and before you know it, there'll be adverts out and the TV will be all about it and there'll be merchandise out in the shops. Before you know it, December means only one thing, doesn't it? The new Star Wars film. How exciting is that? Now, of course, for some of us of a certain age, back in 1999, we were in a similar situation. We were all in eager anticipation of the new Star Wars film that was about to come out. Yeah, I'm sure you can remember, like it was yesterday, as we awaited those prequels that were going to fill in the story before the original Star Wars movie, which was way back in 1977. If you remember that, you're doing well. But back in 1999, as we awaited these exciting new Star Wars films, let's be honest, it all went a bit horribly wrong, didn't it? We all ended up pretty disappointed, except the teaser posters in that summer of 1999, one of which in particular was absolutely brilliant. It was this one, I don't know if you remember it. It showed us the young boy Anakin Skywalker casting a shadow on his home planet of Tatooine, but the shadow is that of Darth Vader. This little boy who will one day, and this is a plot spoiler for you, then I despair completely. The boy will one day become Darth Vader. He will turn to the dark side and will join the evil empire. And that shadow is cast across the whole of those three prequel films. We know what's coming. We know what will happen. And this boy who is supposed to be a hero, we know is going to turn to the dark side. It shapes everything that we see and hear. Little lines that seem to be throwaway lines in the film, we think, oh, that's got significance, because we know where that's going. Now, there's a shadow cast across the whole of Paul's letter to the Corinthians as well, but fortunately, this shadow is a far more positive one, although it does bring with it challenge as well. Because all that we are and all that we do is to be shaped by the cross. It influences everything. The shadow of the cross falls across all of life, and it certainly falls across all of this letter of 1 Corinthians. The shadow of the cross falls across everything that a church should be. This is what shapes us, is to shape us as a people and shape all of our characteristics. And the first characteristic that we're going to look at this morning of the church is holiness. It's one of the primary things that comes out in this letter that Paul gives. And if you remember way back to when Paul began this letter, we're on page 1144 if you're using a church Bible. That's how Paul began the whole letter, with this subject of holiness. But not, as we might have expected, knowing something about the church of Corinth, not first and foremost as a rebuke for what they are doing wrong. That's not how Paul begins. Actually, Paul begins, if you remember, back in April. He rejoices with them at what Christ has done for them and that he has made them holy. So, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, he began like this. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. It's quite an astounding start, isn't it? Given that all we've seen now at the other end of the letter, all that we've seen over these past few weeks, that Corinth is basically a church that's all over the place, isn't it? In so many areas of life, it's all over the place. There are problems galore that Paul has to tackle and where he has to rebuke them. But he begins here. He begins here with the shadow of the cross falling across this church at Corinth. and the shadow of the cross declares it to be holy, sanctified, made new. That is its new identity. This is what it is. The church is holy because of what God has done. He goes on in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom for God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then later on, in chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11, he'll say this. As just after he's rebuked them, he'll say, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then finally, in chapter 15 and verse 17, as he discusses the resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes also through a man. Again and again through this letter, Paul reminds the Corinthians of who they are. The church of God in Corinth is holy. It is different. It is set apart because sin has been dealt with by Jesus' death and resurrection. As he'll go on to say in his second letter to the Corinthians, they are new creations. Everything is different. Now, this isn't fudging reality. This isn't Paul turning a blind eye to all the things that are going wrong. Paul knows the problems very, very clearly, and he will address them. But what he is doing is he is seeing the greater reality, the bigger picture. See, I am not what I should be. I'm not yet what I will be in glory, but I'm not what I once was. I'm not what I should be, I'm not what I will be in glory, but I'm not what I once was, and neither are you as you put your trust in Jesus. We are not what we once were as the shadow of the cross falls across us. There's great good news and comfort there, isn't there? Isn't that wonderful good news that the Lord Jesus has made us holy? I wonder how you've stuffed up this past week. Because I have made a complete hash of things. How you've let down friends and family. How most importantly, you've let God down this past week. Those things can haunt us, can't they? But if you've trusted Jesus, even those things, even that thing you're thinking about at the moment that no one could, you didn't want anyone to know about at all, even those things have not changed your standing before the Lord Jesus, before the Father. I mean, look at all we've seen of these Corinthians so far in this letter. We've seen they are frequently arrogant, they are sexually immoral, they are hurtful towards one another, they ignore poverty and need, there is infighting. All these things are going on in the church in Corinth, and yet Paul calls them the church of God in Corinth, sanctified, made holy by the Lord Jesus Christ. See, no church is perfect. This church isn't perfect, but it is holy before God. Because it is full of people who have trusted the Lord Jesus because he has made it so. Not because of any merit in us, but because the Lord Jesus has acted because of the cross and resurrection. There is great comfort in the shadow of the cross, isn't there? He has changed us forever. But there is also great discomfort in the shadow of the cross. Because it brings with it challenge. Because as Paul makes clear in this letter, we are to live out this new identity that we have been given. Not to earn it, but to be what we have been created to be, with this new status as holy people. You see, sin matters. I mean, the cross shows that supreme, doesn't it? Sin matters. Sin matters, and it matters within the church. And we are to be passionate as followers of Jesus at ridding it, ridding ourselves of it and living for Christ. You see, the shadow of the cross falls over our dallying with sin to bring challenge and rebuke to us. And we do so easily dally, don't we? And we think it doesn't matter. Chapter 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Christian, you are not your own. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And so it matters how you and I behave. Now, sexual immorality was clearly a major issue in Corinth. And in talking about this subject, I've often heard people, the response, well, sexual sin is no worse than any other. That's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. But the argument is often used to suggest that just because we don't get quite so het up about lying or about greed, so we should calm down about sexual immorality too. That's not how Paul responds. It's not how we should respond either. Yes, there is grace and forgiveness for all that we do wrong. Yes, no sin is any worse than any others. And Paul is just as strong about all those other issues as well. The answer is not to lower our abhorrence of one sin, but to raise our abhorrence of other sin. Paul is just as strong about sins which we might file under those that are more acceptable. They're not. No sin is acceptable. Not greed, not gossip, none of them. So in chapter 3, verses 18 to 23, he will be against the Corinthians' arrogance. And in chapter 6, it will be their relationships with one another and the way they treat each other. And in chapters 5 and 6, it's about their sexual immorality. And in chapter 11, it will be their conduct at the Lord's table and their treatment of the poor amongst them. And he will give them both barrels on all of those issues. There is grace for all those things. There is always grace for all those things. But it is not cheap grace. And if we're honest, we often frequently treat it as such, don't we? That's my great danger, to think, well, sin doesn't matter that much. God will forgive me anyway. It's what he does. And I cheapen his grace. See, grace and mercy are not a license for immorality and sin. It matters how we behave. It matters how we behave. It matters that we display the holiness that we have been given. And Paul will make that point in the strongest of terms in chapter 10 with warnings from Israel's history. Verse 11 of chapter 10. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. See, we have to change our thinking about temptation because we are not victims of temptation, helpless before it, and thereby excused our sin. I couldn't stop myself. Now, actually, Paul tells us very clearly here that God himself stands for us and with us to fight it. And it matters that we do so. It matters that we do so, brothers and sisters. The church is holy. We have been given a new standing and identity which secures our future that nothing can shake. And we are to live that out now. We are to be holy. We are to act holy. And we need help to do that, don't we? So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise that you will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. You will provide a way out so that we can stand up under it. We thank you that even in the midst of temptation, you are for us and you are with us. That you don't send us into this battle alone. You don't look for ways in which you can trip us up. You take no delight in our failure. But you long to help us to be more holy, to live out that identity that you've given us. Please would you help us to do that. Please would you give us hearts that are ready to respond to the voice of the Spirit who warns us. Give us the strength to live the lives that you've given us to live. And we thank you above all else that your grace is such that we do not earn your favour, but that you have given it to us. And on those times when we mess up again and again, and we do so willfully, you are ready to forgive as we come to you in repentance and faith. Father, we thank you for the great example of your grace and mercy towards the Corinthian church. We thank you for recording it for us, that we might take comfort and delight and joy in the grace that you lavish on us too. Lord, where we have sinned, we pray you'd make us quick to repent, but make us joyful repenters, because the Lord Jesus has already done everything for us. And help us, Lord, as a church family, to live in such a way that we encourage one another along this road, that we warm one another where that is necessary, we encourage one another where we feel down, and we always point each other, Lord, towards the Lord Jesus and the wonderful shadow of the cross under which we rest and in which we find great security and joy. Please help us, Lord. We need your help. And we thank you for the promise of that help that lies here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So holiness then is one characteristic of the church that we see in the book of Corinthians. But I wonder if I were to ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? I guess one of the answers that we might come back with, it's all about a personal relationship with God, isn't it? It's all about a personal relationship with God. Well, yes, that is wonderfully true. That's exactly what it's all about. But there lies a danger in following that language too far, particularly here in the West, where individualism is so important, because we end up thinking it's just about me and God. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's about me and God, and that's enough. But as you read through the Bible as a whole, it has no concept anywhere of the lone Christian. You just can't imagine it. They are always in community. So the church we see in Corinth, the church universal, is to be a holy people. Together, interdependent. In fact, if you look at the vast instructions for holiness that we see again and again throughout the Bible, given to God's redeemed people, the vast majority of those instructions on how to be holy relate to the way in which we relate to other people. Holiness is worked out in community, in relationship. And Paul is very clear in his letter here that one of the primary characteristics of the church is that it is to be a body. A unity shaped by love, giving oneself for one another. And here once again we see the shadow of the cross, don't we? The shadow of the cross once again, where the Lord Jesus himself gave himself in selfless love in order to create a new family, to bring new sons and daughters to his Father. So Paul in his letter here to these Corinthians will call them to unity, chapter 1. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some of them from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No, of course they weren't. Then again, later on in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, he comes back to this body imagery. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to eat, to drink. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And he calls them to express that unity that Christ has given them, just as God has given them holiness, so he has given them this unity. He calls them to express that unity in love. A love that involves a surrendering of our rights. Chapter 6, verses 7 to 8, in part of his rebuke towards them, he says this: the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Then again in chapter 8, verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Giving up of rights. Now, this is a big challenge for us today, isn't it? This is a big challenge for us today because it is our rights that define us today. And standing for those rights is what gives us our identity very often. So we display our uniqueness as people, who we are, by claiming what is due to us. And we are told that is our right to do that as individuals. To do less than that, to do less than claim our rights, we are told, is to sell ourselves short. It is to let ourselves down. If we do not stand for our rights, we lose our sense of identity. We become a doormat. We become a non-person. Well, Paul goes to the other extreme here, doesn't he? In chapter 6. In the reference to lawsuits, he suggests it is better to give up rights, which actually no one could argue against. These are people who have been wronged and cheated by others. And Paul says you let that go. He actually seems to be encouraging them to become a doormat for the benefit of the wider community. Now, of course, he is also equally strong there in those verses in his rebuke of those who are lying and cheating. You don't just get away with it. But there's no getting away from his radical suggestion, the radical nature of the surrender of rights that he's encouraging. Why not rather be cheated? But I mean, how can the Corinthians be expected to do that? Even in these extreme circumstances, rather be cheated? Or because of the shadow of the cross once again? Because the shadow of the cross falls across these things too, and it does two things. Because firstly, the shadow of the cross sets the standard of selfless love that we are to follow. Where the one is rejected by those who he has made, to whom he is worthy of all glory and honour, gives himself up to death on a cross. See, God doesn't call us to do anything he hasn't already done himself, does he? He set the supreme example of selfless love. But secondly, the cross enables us to secure our identity. And it frees us, therefore, to surrender our rights. Our identity is secure in the cross, and so therefore we are free to surrender those rights. The world and our own hearts will tell us that to give up our rights will result in us becoming less than ourselves, a non-person. That is, by standing for them, we declare our personhood, our identity. We prove ourselves to the watching world. This is who I am. I am an individual who is significant. The cross declares our new identity already. The cross declares us to be loved and cherished, children of the living God. There's nothing left to prove. We are given our identity by him. We do not need to stand for ourselves because another has stood for us, has declared us to be his children. Unity displayed in love is what Paul calls us to as a church. unity displayed in love, and love that recognises an interdependence. A love that goes out and a love that is welcomed in. That's the essence of the body imagery that Paul uses in this letter, especially in chapter 12. And Paul applies it there to the church as it gathers together, doesn't he? So in chapter 12, verse 7, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Gifts are given for the common good. And then in chapter 14, he talks about the specific gift of tongues, which is to be used, he says, for the edification, for the benefit of others. We gather with different gifts to serve one another as one body. Now that has implications, doesn't it, for how we approach a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or a home group or whatever else it might be. Because it means that my primary motivation for gathering with other Christians is not what I get out of it. It's not what I get out of it, but what I can put into the lives of others. Now that has obvious implications, doesn't it, for any temptation that I might have to complain that my favourite hymns weren't sung, or that too many modern choruses were sung, or that things were too loud, or that things were too quiet, or whatever else it might be. But I think it has more profound implications than that, doesn't it? It has more profound implications than that, because not least it has implications to what I do before and after the service at the gathering of God's people. Because actually those are the clearest opportunities that we have to interact with others and to serve others, don't we? Aren't they? I mean, yeah, you can sing nice and loud and that helps everyone. But the opportunities come before and afterwards in conversation. So the question to ask ourselves then as we think about what it means to be interdependent, do I pursue conversations of depth and of love with those that I sit next to or I drink coffee with afterwards? Do I share my life with them? Do I talk about God's word so that I might encourage my brothers and sisters in what we've just heard? Do I suggest that we pray together when they just told me that life is quite difficult at the moment? Do I rejoice when they tell me about something great that happened this past week? Or am I tempted to try and make my exit as quickly as possible and so demonstrate my independence rather than my interdependence? And before you start suggesting that you have nothing wise to say in a conversation afterwards, think again about chapter 12 and Paul's insistence there that the whole body of Christ plays its part. Just as the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and therefore dismiss someone else as irrelevant, well, equally, it applies the other way around too. The ear cannot say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. No part can dismiss itself either. We all have a role to play. The body needs all. Chapter 12, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. But I think there's an application here as well, not simply to the church when it is gathered together, but also when it is not officially gathered. So look at chapter 12 and halfway through verse 24. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Did you notice how we finished that sentence? Demonstrating that interdependence, rejoicing and suffering with one another. Now you see, that only happens when we know what's going on in each other's lives. That only happens when relationships are cultivated and lives are shared and we allow ourselves to be truly known. And that involves more than just a Sunday morning. It is costly. It is costly to share life with someone else. It means making yourself vulnerable. It means giving up time and energy towards others. It is a difficult thing to do. It is a costly thing to do. But it is how, says Paul, we are to show love as an interdependent, loving community. Well, I wonder what that might mean for you. Maybe it's time to get stuck in with a home group. Maybe it means meeting up with someone during the week for a cup of coffee or for a drink in the evening. Or opening up your home to offer hospitality. whatever it will mean for you in your particular situation, and that will be different for each of us, it will mean a surrendering of your time and giving up some things that you could do in order that others might be built up. Living for the benefit of others. That's life with others in the shadow of the cross. Chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving which we're about to celebrate, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. That's what we're going to do in just a moment, as we celebrate this family meal together, as a sign of our unity together. We're going to just take a look at our final little section to see the final characteristic that the Lord brings out of from the letter to the Corinthians. Paul has shown so far the church to be holy and loving and interdependent community. But, he says, it is not to be an inward-looking community, but a witness to the world around. A witness with a message that may seem to be foolish, but actually is of great power. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now the Corinthians, it seems, had a problem with this gospel message, that which seemed to suggest weakness rather than strength, difficulty rather than ease. They weren't too keen on that. Who's going to want to believe a message that calls for repentance? Surely we want to affirm people and encourage them. We need a message, don't we, that encourages us to better ourselves, to improve. We need a self-help manual to unleash the real me. What's so attractive about the message of the cross? Well, the message of the cross, says Paul, is glorious. And the message of the cross, says Paul, speaks to our greatest desires and our greatest needs. It is actually what the world longs for. It may appear foolishness. It is actually great power. It can change lives. It is what the world so desperately wants. It offers love as God gives himself for us. It offers forgiveness, addressing the reality of our guilt and dealing with it once and for all. It offers freedom. It offers a security of an identity given to us rather than one to be earned by us and then maintained at great effort and cost. And it offers hope, because of the cross that shadows us is empty, as is the tomb. Because Christ is risen and death is defeated and the great enemy is overcome. It is the transforming message. It is a message of transforming power for a needy world. Chapter 1, verse 26, once again. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And it is that message, a message of the cross, that God works through. Chapter 3, verse 6. I, Paul, planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters it is anything, but only God who makes things grow. God works through his word as it does its work. And because it is the message the world so desperately needs and wants, the church as its witness is to do everything it possibly can to make it heard. And that will be costly. That will be costly for you and for me. But what else did you expect in the shadow of the cross? Chapter 4, verse 11. Paul describes his own experience, this great apostle. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. That was the great apostle Paul. Chapter 9, verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. But what does that mean for you and for me, and for us as a body? Well, it means above all else that our eyes must not be turned inwards, but outwards. And that has implications for our relationships with neighbours and friends and work colleagues, involving ourselves in people's lives to win a hearing for the gospel. It has implications for our activities together as a church, such that evangelistic opportunities like Costa evenings and murder mysteries and straight up and brag are not just sideshows for the keen, but are part of who we are as a body. That they are integral to our identity as a church family as we look outwards, not inwards. It means that contact points with our community, like mums and toddlers and senior moments, are not just services that we offer, but they seek opportunities to build relationships so that we might live and speak for Jesus. And Paul is clear that that is a costly calling, but it is integral to what it means to be the church of God. It is not just for the few. Chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And it's not just Paul. Follow my example. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's costly work that he calls us to, but it is also wonderfully rewarding. Listen to Paul's view as we finish of these awkward, rebellious Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 15. In the middle of a rebuke for them, he says this: even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. This awkward, rebellious bunch of Corinthians, how does Paul see them? They're his sons and daughters. He is their father. Even in rebuke, he remains their father. He experiences the joy of parenthood because they have come to know Christ. And there is no greater joy than a new brother or sister in Christ as they join his family, the church. That's what we long for. That is to be our greatest joy. So the church, holy, loving, interdependent, is a witness to the world of the glory of Christ as it lives in the wonderful security of the shadow of the cross. That's who we are. That's how we're to live. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you have shown us about what we are to be like. We thank you too for what you've shown us of what we are like, that you have made us holy, that you have made us one, that you enable us to be a witness. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would so be at work in us as a community that we might live this out all the more, increasingly loving, increasingly holy, increasingly interdependent, and increasingly effective as a witness to the world, that we might welcome new brothers and sisters into our family as your children. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to do that all in the wonderful security of the shadow of the cross, which has done everything for us. We pray in Jesus' name that he might get the glory. Amen.